look at Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll just read verse 11 today. Would you stand with me this morning in honor of reading God's word together? And the message this morning, if it's got to be called anything, it's the whole armor of God. What does that mean? It's God's provision and God's protection. And so we read in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And in the Amplified Version, it reads like this: "Put on God's whole armor, the armor of a heavy-armed soldier which God supplies, that you may be able successfully to stand up against all the strategies, schemes, and deceits of the devil." Let's pray. Father, we just ask, Father, that you bless the reading and the study of your word today. Speak to us. Speak to our hearts and to our lives. And Father, give us wisdom and insight and understanding to the Christ life through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask. Amen. And you may be seated. So as we come one more time to look at the armor of God, I just want us to bring it a picture of a whole together today. I have some slides put together, and Paul, they may not be in order, so you may have to kind of look and see there. And if you would, Paul, just go ahead and put the first one on there. The whole armor of God. In all of the Word of God, in the Old and New Testament, the Bible, God gives us through His Word in the Bible, imagery, images, pictures. And the imagery, the Christian's armor is the imagery of Christian living. And so often in the Bible, Scripture uses pictures to imprint on our minds and our hearts truth. Truth for our lives and truth for living. Before we come and look at the armor of God, there's two in the Old Testament that I would like to allude to very quickly. The first picture that God gives to us, and it's in His Word in the Old Testament, is that of the tabernacle, and later on the temple. That everything that is in the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build there in the tabernacle, it depicted everything about our Savior and about salvation and about God's grace and about God's mercy, about God's forgiveness. There are the sacrifices. There are the table of showbread. There is the altar of incense. There is the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And all of this was a picture of God and who He is and who we are. And the main picture there is that man is separated from God because of sin. And God dwelt in the innermost part called the Holy of Holies. And only a priest could go into the first part, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year and offer for the sins of the people there. And so in that imagery there, in that picturing, we see that God has made a way for us to approach unto Him, and in a way that we are acceptable to Him. One of the themes of salvation, or the basic theme of salvation, is being acceptable to God. And so the picture there in the tabernacle, and later on in the temple, was that man is separated from God, and there were all these rules, so to speak, but they were there to prohibit man from breaking in unto the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. But God at the same time is demanding justice, but He's also giving forgiveness, and because of love, He is compelling the creatures that He made here on the earth to come unto Him. And that's one of the most powerful things, and we may study that sometime here before too awful long, sometime in the near future. But there's another very, very vivid that even still applies as well today as that of the tabernacle. And that is the image found in the book of Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? He had a dream and it disturbed him. He couldn't really understand that, and he was troubled by it. And so God sent Daniel in to interpret the dream for him. And it was an image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And I just want to give a quick rundown on it to show how important these images are for us, and even in the armor of God for us today. When Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, it was a great image, a great statue. And the Bible says that its brightness was excellent. And it was described like this. It had a head of fine gold. Then the chest and the arms were made of silver. The belly and the thighs were made of brass or of bronze. The legs were made of iron, and the feet were made of a mixture of both iron and clay. And then that portion of scripture tells us that there was a stone cut without hands, which struck the feet of this image and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, all was broken in pieces, and the wind came and carried them away. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, it says, and filled the whole earth. And then Daniel comes and he gives the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar of this dream. Daniel says, God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what all the kingdoms of the world would be like in the future. And so he gave him this. The head of gold was that of Babylon. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, you are that king, the king of all kings here on the earth. You are that head of gold, the king of Babylon, the empire, the Babylonian empire. The chest and arms of silver were the Persian empire that came along and swept away the Babylonian empire. And then after 200 years of dominance there, the Persian empire came. And the Persian Empire was overcome and swept away by the Greek Empire. And the Greek armies under Alexander the Great conquered the entire known world at that time. And the Greeks were called the belly and the thighs of that bronze and that statue. Then the legs of iron are the Roman Empire. And it was the Roman Empire that came and overthrew the other. And it was the Roman Empire that was dominant at the time of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. They came in the time of that of the Roman Empire. And from that day forward, there have been interesting things that we'll see here in just a moment. This Roman Empire fell in the 5th century after the time of Christ. It fell, but there were remnants of it. But it was a mortal wound to the political empire 500 years after the life of our Lord. And it was some 1,000 years later that there came a mortal wound to the religious empire that was part of the Roman Empire there in the time of Martin Luther. And so then in that image and in that prophecy there in Daniel, we learn and we understand that there will be remnants of this Roman Empire that would exist until the return of Christ. And that's what we see in the world today. That's what we see in Europe. That's what we see in other places around the world. God shows in pictures things that are true. And so as we come now to the New Testament in the book of Ephesians, we come to see the pictures there of a Roman soldier in his armor that he would wear as he would go out to war. And we find a depiction of the Christian armor here in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the most complete portion of Scripture. But there's also a part found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. You go back to the Old Testament to Isaiah 59 and verse 17 and talks about spiritual warfare there, the spiritual armor there. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. In all of this imagery, though, here is the protective hand of God for you and me. God has made a provision for us as God's people, as His children, to walk in this world, to live this life. We are to live it in a way that is a powerful way that glorifies God, but also it demonstrates the power of God in His people, but also the power of God in His gospel. And so as we come and we look at here this morning, an overview of this armor, we see that there is the picture of what God did through His Son Jesus Christ there on the cross. From the time of Christ, from the time of His death on the cross, and the day of Pentecost, salvation from God became a personal, individual matter with each and every one who hears the gospel. Unlike in the Old Testament, when we believe and hear the gospel, we believe it, and we come and we we repent of our sins and we come in faith toward Jesus Christ and we humble ourselves before Him, then what happens and what takes place is God brings us into a personal relationship with Him that unlike any other time in human history. And this is the gospel age. It's the age for the gospel to go out throughout the whole world. So God gives us a picture from what He has provided for us in order to live the Christ life. And I want us to look here in this passage and consider these pieces of armor here this morning. First of all, God's provision. God makes the Christian armor is God's provision for you and for me to go and take the gospel wherever we might go, to live the gospel in our lives. You know, we looked at that a few months ago. The gospel is a living thing. It's not just something that we hear about, we believe and get saved, and then we just go our own way after that. No, the gospel is alive. And the gospel, if you know Christ, the gospel is alive in you. And you are living by the power of God and the power of the gospel inside of you, within you, and living it out in your life. And so in this armor, this Christian armor that's there, we are to live defensively in our Christian lives. We are to guard our hearts, we are to guard our minds, and we are to guard our lives. And so this armor is there to protect you and me from the wiles of the devil, from the ways of the world, from the lusts of the flesh, from the lust of the eyes. And it's a provision for you and me because the integrity of your character, the integrity of your Christian faith is at stake. The Bible gives us all of this truth. So let's begin this morning with the belt of truth. Paul, when you put those up there, you can just leave those up until we go to the next one. The belt of truth is what he gives to us here in this passage of Scripture. And he said, put on the belt of truth. It's the first piece that any soldier would put on. What happens when, how many of you are wearing a belt today? Okay, what happened if you weren't wearing a belt? Something catastrophic might happen. Similar to that, the Roman soldier would put on this belt, and this belt was more than just for decoration or no bling of the bling and all that stuff that might be there or whatever. But this was a very important piece, and he would put this on first because he would hang his weapons upon that. But it was also there to hold together the other pieces of his armor that were there in order to protect him. And so he would hang his weapons on it. He would hold the armor together. And so it is the belt of truth. And with this picture, with this imagery in our minds and our hearts, we understand that truth is the all-important thing that you and I must hang our lives upon. Truth helps us to hold everything concerning our Christian faith together. It's the truth of God that keeps our minds stable. It's the truth of God to keep our hearts, I believe, humble is one of the things. It keeps our hearts strong and sure and focused upon what God wants us to do. It's the truth that gives us our faith. It's the truth that keeps our faith strong. It's truth that helps us to understand what salvation is. It's truth that produces righteousness within you and within me. It's truth that reveals what the gospel really is. It's truth that is important to winning all the battles that you and I will face in life. It will always be involved with the truth, whether it's a foundational thing there or whether it's something that just permeates out through our whole life. So as we see and begin to look at this imagery and this picture there, we start with there with the belt of truth. The next piece that I would like for us to look at this morning is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was there to guard and protect the heart and the vital organs from injury during battle. And so Paul uses this, and the Spirit of God uses this through the Apostle Paul to help us to say we need to protect ourselves. We need to protect our hearts. How do you and I protect our lives and our hearts before God and before this evil world that we live in? It's protected by righteousness. Remember, last year in the bulletin we had the word worth, the will of God, the obedience to God, righteousness, truth, and humility. And that, the truth, is what guards our hearts. And it's the truth that brings produces God's righteousness in us. And so the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's bestowed to us. You and I didn't just get righteous because we started thinking right because we became a Christian. What happened at the moment of conversion, according to the scriptures, according to the book of Romans, to the gospel in the book of Romans, is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to you and me, was counted to you and to me. It was bestowed to you and to me at the moment we first believed and we trusted in Christ, when we called upon God. God bestowed to you and to me within us His righteousness. Which righteousness is that? It's the only righteousness of God. It's the perfect righteousness that we see in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And so the moment you're born again of the Spirit of God, God begins to produce His righteousness in your life and in my life and in your heart and in my heart. If you look with me in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Righteousness is given to us by Christ and allows us to enter into eternal life. The righteousness that allows you and me to go to heaven when we die is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For He has made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God produces His righteousness in us. And it is through Christ and His righteousness that God instills in us and puts into us through the Spirit of God at the moment there of conversion. One commentary says it like this: the life that we live either fortifies us against Satan's attack, or it makes it easier for him to defeat us. Let me read that again. The life that we live, the way we live our Christian lives, either fortifies us, strengthens us against the attacks of Satan, or the lack of strength will make it easier for Satan to defeat us in our lives. You've heard me say this, and someday we may get into much more detail, but the lies of the devil fill this world in which we live. The lies of the devil have filled our nation, our country, the United States of America, the culture that you and I are a part of. Our culture used to be based mostly upon the truth of God and the principles of God's word. That is all being exchanged out now for the lies of Satan, the lies of the devil. And so the world, the people of the world have accepted the lies of Satan, the lies of the devil. And now that's becoming the preeminent thing in our society and in our culture. That's why the struggles that are there, That's why the arguments are there. That's why the chaos is there. That's why the conflict is there when you see it, and especially at this political time season of our country. Every 2 years, every 4 years especially, we go through all these political battles and things. And have you noticed how many of the battles are spiritual issues? Have you noticed that? How many of the battles out there are spiritual issues? And the issue is always, what worldview do you hold to? So it is then this breastplate of righteousness. Then I would like for us to look at the shoes. The shoes, the sandals, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is active and powerful. And so the Roman soldier would have these sandals on, and they would be strapped onto his feet, and oftentimes they had it like cleats on the bottom of it, so that when they were in a rocky place or they needed to stand sure, those pointed things on the bottom of their sandals could then dig into the ground and give them greater strength and greater stability. And so it is the shoes of the gospel of peace that you and I are given, that we may have stability in our Christian lives. We may have stability when we deal with people who have various philosophies and differing views, or people may oppose you and your Christian faith. They may disagree with you on things of righteousness and things of truth. But it's the gospel that gives you and me the stability that we need to walk and to live in this world and live in this life. It makes us able to stand firm when the enemy comes out after us or at us. Then I'd like for us just to take the shield of faith found in this passage of Scripture. The shield of faith. The faith. Now what's interesting about this phrase in here in Ephesians, it's not just the shield of faith. In the original language, it's the shield of the faith. It is all important. All the difference in the world is that little word, the. The faith is the whole body of truth. It is faith, the faith of God in its entirety. All the truth of God. What is all the gospel and all the, we hear today a lot about the full gospel, the all the gospel, the whole gospel is the creative acts and the creative works of God and God dealing with man down through the ages of time, the thousands of years of time that passed by. God dealing with His creation in a redemptive way. The Bible has many aspects, many stories to it. But like that one Bible teacher put it, the Bible, Old and New Testament, is one story. It's the story of redemption. And so it is the shield of the faith, the whole picture of the faith, the God of creation, who is the Savior, the God of creation, who came and He died for our sins and He rose again from the dead. It is the faith that's the whole body of truth. The gospel is all of the Word of God, and it's all of the work of God that brings redemption to you and to me and brings it to us personally. Personally. You and I, personally. In the Old Testament, it was the individual Israelite that would come and they would worship God there at the tabernacle. Later on, it was the work there at the temple. And they expressed those things there. But now, it is God indwelling us personally. That's what Paul said, the mystery of the ages is the church. The mystery of the ages is that God indwells every believer. We are a priesthood of believers. We are priests unto God in our own right because we can approach unto God individually and personally. And so it's this great shield of faith. You have the right, you have the privilege of approaching unto God for yourself. We've done that all our lives because it's been that way for 2,000 years. But here we are in the year 2012, and we can come to God and trust in Him. So the shield of faith then is to ward off the fiery darts. That is the trials and the troubles that come. You and I need faith when trials come to our way and trouble comes to us. How do we deal? How do we deal with the very delicate things in life that are horrible to us, that are terrible to us and trying to... How do we fight within the struggle, within the chaos that may be there? Or maybe there's an uncertainty of life or whatever thing it may be. It's called trials and troubles or tribulation in Scripture. And so it is our faith in God and our trust in Him that allows us to deal with everything and anything that comes our way. But there's another place that our faith has to work. And that's within our hearts and within our minds. Because you see, some of the greatest battles that we'll deal with are our thoughts. Are the lies that we're presented with. Or covetousness that we have within ourselves. Or impure thoughts that we may have, that we may deal with. Or our... or gossiping and things like this. We have to deal with these issues personally in our life. And it's our faith in God that corrects us, that rebukes us, that admonishes us, that compels us, that encourages us, that lifts us up. And so it's the whole gamut, the whole thing of our faith that is there. So how does this faith work? What does faith do for you? What does your faith do to you, do for you in times of uncertainty, times of trouble? Well, faith, it teaches us, and we know, just to trust in God, do we not? To trust in God. Have you ever been to the place and point in your life you didn't know what to do? Josh, you're going to get your milk poured for you. Just trust in God. Good illustration. Everything. To trust in God, and our faith brings us to the place of what where we trust in Him. things that we cannot handle, things that we cannot control, things that are there that we have to deal with, but we cannot do anything with. We trust God, and God is the one who works in and through our lives. And when we see God at work, what happens? Our faith is stronger than it was before the trial came. See, we think that the ideal Christian life is a trouble-free life, right? We think the best Christian life is no trials, no hardship, no barricades in our life, no barriers. If you know God, it's got to be wonderful, and God is wonderful, so life ought to be wonderful, right? Well, it just isn't that way. But it is that way. Okay, I'm being a smart aleck. Because when we trust God, we see Him work out the things in our lives. Like Mark was sharing about going on the mission trip. God worked it out. And that strengthens our faith. And then we tell others what God has done for us. It strengthens them. But also how another way our faith works is to resist evil thoughts. You know, we saw over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, casting down imaginations. Imaginations is the word for uncontrolled thoughts. Tearing down strongholds in our life. The things that we built up in our life, the lies that we have believed and we've accustomed ourselves, we've shaped and formed our opinions and our worldview around things that are not true according to the Bible, according to the Word of God. And so the Word of God helps us to resist the evil thoughts that are be in our lives. And faith is, believe it or not, is an action of obedience. Look in your Bibles at James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Notice the working of faith and how it is associated. Remember, faith is always associated with obedience. Look at James. But he gives more grace. James is talking about the trials and the troubles that are there. But he says, but he gives more grace. God gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but God gives grace unto the humble. Do you know humbling ourselves before God is an act of faith? You realize that? You know, the word worth was in the bulletin for so long. The H, humble ourselves, humility. Humbling ourselves before God is an act of faith. And so he goes on to say in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is writing this to Christian people. And we need this admonition in our lives. And so drawing near to God, I think it was on Charles Stanley yesterday after the message, they were showing something there and it was asking the question, how much time do you spend just you and God by yourself, just alone, you and God yourself? That's what he's talking about in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Then cleanse your hands, put the sin out of your life, the unclean things out of your life. Purify your hearts, the things that you deal with in your heart that are not good and right. Because back up here in verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, it says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. God has provided all the power. God has provided everything that you and I need to live this Christian life, this Christ life. And so how does faith work? It works through obedience and through humility. And it brings grace. And what is grace? Grace is the power of God working in you right now, ongoing, working in you and me to accomplish what God wants to do. Then we come and see the next piece of armor, the helmet of salvation. The importance of our mind. We've talked about this before. The importance of our mind. You and I need to have confidence that Jesus Christ won the victory in a complete and absolute way over Satan there at the cross. What Christ did on the cross makes all things right between you and me and between God. Do you fully realize and understand that and grasp that? We might not fully have a full comprehension, but we need to have a strong grip on it. It is the helmet of salvation, the saving grace of God, we need to understand and hold it and to think through that now we are in a right relationship with God. Nothing can take that away from us. Nothing can destroy that. Nothing can snatch us out of the hand of God. Because God is the one who brought us to himself. And it's God in his saving grace that brought us to him through his gospel. So the open mind to the things of the world oftentimes will dominate people's thinking and people's lives. But we are not to do that. We are to have the mind of Christ. And then the seventh piece of armor, that is the sword of the Spirit. And I want to read something, just some quotes here about the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians. He says, throughout the world, there are certain individuals, and some are real and some are fictional, and their identity is almost inseparable from the weapon of choice that they chose to use. In England, there was King Arthur and his sword Excalibur. From the Middle East, there was Ali and his scimitar, Zulfikar. I can't know if I can pronounce that right or not. And from Spain, there was El Cid and his long sword, Tizona. And then from Scotland, William Wallace and his unnamed claymore. But what is this sword of the Spirit? It is the Word of God. It is the Bible in totality. It is the whole of the Word of God. In Psalm 119, I don't have this for the screen, but Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's Word, the Holy Bible, it illuminates, it reveals to you and to me the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, the wise and the unwise. The Word of God is the ultimate way to learning how to live the best life possible, to be free from the restraints of Satan and the stumbling blocks that he wants to come and put in our lives. Christ, in the Gospel of John, in John 17, in that priestly prayer of Christ that he prayed there before his Father, talking about those that were his followers, but all of us who would ever come after him, so that includes us today. He says, sanctify them by your truth. And then Jesus said, your word is truth. God's word is truth. It's just plain and simple. And we can have perfect confidence in that fact, that the word of God is perfect, it's without error, and it's for you and me to take, and freely. You can open up God's Word and you can study and you can read it and reread it and search out its matter, pray over it and memorize it, hide it in your heart, and you will only better yourself and better prepare yourself for the Christian life. So why then do you think that God gives us the example of a sword, of a two-edged sword? Well, in Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is a powerful two-edged sword, dividing asunder. It says a powerful and living and powerful sword is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. The word of God is able to distinguish between the things of the soul and the things of the spirit. It says the joints and the marrow, but also the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God will reveal the thoughts of our heart, but also will reveal to us separately the intents of our heart. You see, we're real good at saying a lot of things, but there are other intentions on the inside of our heart, on the inside of us. And so the Word of God has that power and that ability. Well, there's one last thing that we then come to look at, and that is that of prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he goes on to say, to pray for him. Here is our offensive weapon, and that is prayer. The Puritan William Gurnall said this: the Christian's armor will rust except it be furbished and scoured with the oil of prayer. Matthew Henry's commentary said, you may as soon find a living man without breath in him as a living Christian without prayer. Dead man doesn't breathe. What kind of a Christian without prayer? That's his point. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he said, if I might read only one book other than the Bible, I would read the Christian in his complete armor. And he talks about prayer. And prayer, just quickly, prayer. Adoration toward God. Confession of sin before God. In Philippians chapter, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, part of praying before God is confessing our sins. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, supplication. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then intercession, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I exhort you therefore that first of all, Timothy, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Intercession is praying for other people on the behalf of other people. Thanksgiving is offering thanks and praise to God. Not just off of the lips, but out of the heart. And we've taken a very, very quick look, and as a picture of a whole, the armor of God, as we've come through this passage here this morning. But God has provided everything you and I need to live. And he illustrated it through the writing of the Apostle Paul and that of a Christian armor, because it's a tough life out there. You try living the Christian Christ life. You try making the commitments that you need to make to follow what this has, and you will experience the warfare in untold ways. I know since started to prepare and to bring this series of messages and things, I've seen it. I've experienced it personally. What about spiritual warfare, just in the practical sense? We've talked about it and going to Nepal, yes. Pray. Pray diligently. Beautiful feet. Mission trip there. We need to always pray. Pray for them when we're not there, the people that do go there. Mexico, there at the orphanage and the churches down there, to pray. There's warfare everywhere. When we go downtown to the homeless downtown in Tulsa, we need to pray. In schools then, at school, young people, school, teachers, you're in a warfare. You work at school or in a warfare. You're students there. You're in a warfare. You're either going to be defeated or you're going and follow along with what everyone else is doing, or you're going to stand strong and sure in your faith. My prayer is that you stand strong and sure in your faith with God. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes.